So our passage this evening, as we continue with the life of Joseph, is Genesis chapter 42. And the passage opens then with a rather depressing scene. Here are these 11 men, and farming is their thing. And they're at a stage of life then when they should be in their prime, at the height of agricultural productivity. They're old enough to have gained plenty of experience and yet still young enough to have plenty of energy and get up and go about them. And of course, they're also at a stage of life where they need to be productive because they have growing families that need to be supported. And so we expect then to encounter these 11 men out in the fields, all active and industrious and purposeful, sweat pouring off them, an army of servants being ordered around by them. That's the kind of scene that we expect. But that's not the scene with which we're presented in the opening verse of our passage. These men aren't out in the fields, they're at home with their dad. They aren't busily engaged in 1,001 farming related tasks and responsibilities. They're just sitting, we are told, looking at one another. No sweat pouring from their brows. No ordering around of servants. Just this grim, soul-destroying inactivity. Why? Well, because, as verse 5 puts it so simply and so starkly, the famine, that is the famine which was affecting Egypt and which we know from the end of chapter 41 is affecting many parts of the world, the famine was in the land of Canaan. It's the third time in Genesis that we have the land of Canaan affected by famine. In chapter 12 verse 10 and chapter 26 verse 1 we are told of previous famines in Canaan. And I think it's worth noting in passing that these recurring famines in the land of Canaan kind of call into question that later biblical refrain about this land flowing with milk and honey. In actual fact, Canaan wasn't the lush, fertile land which that phrase suggests. So listen to Palmer Robertson, the Old Testament scholar. He says the divine promise was stated to Moses in terms of a land flowing with milk and honey. Yet, he says, the reality of the condition of the land as experienced by Israel was quite different, as can be sensed from an old Jewish fable. According to this, God at creation commissioned two storks to scatter stones all over the face of the earth. The stones have been divided into two bags so that the two storks could distribute them across the earth's surface. But one stork's bag broke over the land of the Bible, so half the world's stones are located in Israel. Now, of course, it's not that the Bible is self-contradictory then. The point is, as we have seen several times in recent weeks, I mentioned it again this morning, the point is that the land of Canaan was a type, a picture of the world to come. That's where those great promises of rest or of a land flowing with milk and honey, that's where those promises will be fulfilled. That's what those promises really referred to all along. And Canaan, therefore, was meant to be a disappointment. It was a land of rocks and famines rather than milk and honey because Canaan wasn't the real thing. It wasn't the true promised land. The true promised land will only transpire at the end of time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So that in passing. But as I say then, it's a depressing scene that we're faced with in the opening verse of our passage, these inactive farmers. But then, of course, they are spurred into some activity by their father. He hears that there is grain for sale in Egypt, and so he sends them there. And so it comes about, this extraordinary crossing of paths, these 11 men crossing paths with their brother Joseph there in Egypt. Their brother Joseph, whom 20 years earlier they had sold into slavery, but who now, we're told in verse 6, is governor over the land and is in charge then of this grain-selling enterprise. And we learn in verse 8 that as they crossed paths, I think I said the 11 brothers a minute ago, of course it's 10 brothers who crossed paths with Joseph. As they crossed paths, we're told there in verse 8 that Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And that, of course, is perfectly understandable. He, unlike them, has over that 20-year period changed from being a teenager to being a mature adult. And he, unlike them, over those 20 years has adapted in his clothing and other aspects of his personal appearance to a new culture and indeed to a new level of social status. So verse 8 then is understandable, this one-way recognition. But it's pretty much the last thing in this chapter that is understandable. From that moment on, really things become quite mystifying and present us then with a whole series of questions. So question number one, at the most general level, why does Joseph behave so strangely throughout the remainder of this chapter? That's the most basic question. Why does he behave so strangely? But then I suppose we can break that general question down into several constituent questions. So question number two, why does he accuse his brothers of spying when he knows full well that they're not there as spies at all? And then question number three, why is he so keen for his youngest brother Benjamin to be brought down to Egypt? And then question number four, why does he imprison his brothers? And then question number five, why does he put the money which they have paid for their grain back in their sacks as they return home? Those are at least five questions then that present themselves to us in this chapter. And in seeking to answer those questions this evening, I want to suggest to you that Joseph is doing here at least three things. Joseph is doing three things. First of all, he's providing a picture. He's providing a picture. And here then I'm answering that first question, that most general question of all that I mentioned just now. Why does Joseph behave so strangely? Because on the face of things, he does, doesn't he? I mean, his brothers here almost seem to be pawns in some kind of crazy game that Joseph is playing with them. And he's kind of moving them around according to whatever whim passes through his head. That's what appears to be the case. One minute accusing them of being spies, the next minute refunding them of all their money. One minute imprisoning nine of them, the next minute imprisoning just one of them. He seems to be messing around almost with these 10 brothers. But I use that phrase on the face of things. And of course it is only on the face of things that that is so. As we're going to see in our next two headings, Joseph actually knows exactly what he's doing here. And every one of these strange actions is, in fact, purposeful and constructive and good. And in a sense, then, does not that phenomenon of a powerful figure apparently behaving strangely but really behaving constructively, doesn't that actually take us to the heart of the whole Joseph story? Doesn't the brothers' treatment at the hands of Joseph actually mirror all the characters' treatment, and especially Joseph's treatment, at the hands of another powerful figure, a far more powerful figure, God himself? I mean, at lots of points in the previous chapters, hasn't Joseph seemed to be a pawn in some crazy game that God is playing? Yet, of course, in actual fact, Joseph has been moved progressively into the perfect position whereby he can save the world and save the people of God and save the pipeline from which the Messiah himself will proceed. And this is what I mean then when I say that Joseph is providing a picture for us. He's providing for us a picture of God himself in his behavior in this chapter. Maybe he's doing it unknowingly, maybe he's doing it knowingly. Certainly later on, toward the conclusion of the whole story, he will talk, won't he, about what God was doing in all of this. And once we appreciate this then, once we appreciate that Joseph is kind of a picture of God's sovereign dealings with his people, once we appreciate that, perhaps one little detail particularly leaps out with new relevance. I'm thinking of the detail recorded in verse 24, where at one point Joseph is overcome, isn't he? Then he turned away from them, that's his brothers, and wept. And that's telling us then that this appearance on the outside of Joseph coldly and cruelly moving his brothers around like pawns in some game, that appearance is actually doubly deceiving. Not only is Joseph not being cruel, because as we've just said and as we'll see, he's being constructive and purposeful and good in what he's doing, but he's not actually being cold either. He's not detached and aloof in all of this. He seems to be. The way he starts barking at these brothers the moment they turn up, he seems very cold and detached. But no, as he sees here in verse 24, as he sees his brothers burdened by their guilt, and we'll talk about that in a little while, but as he sees them burdened by guilt, he weeps. Perhaps these are tears of joy because he recognizes that this sense of guilt in them is a healthy thing. That they are confronting the reality of what they did 20 years earlier. Perhaps it's pity that causes him to weep for his brothers, still so burdened by the guilt of what they did. But whichever it is, the point is this, that there's feeling. There's emotional engagement in Joseph. For all that his external behavior might not betray it, there is, behind all of that, feeling and emotional engagement in Joseph as he deals with his brothers. And it's the same with God, isn't it? In his government of his people's lives, whatever the appearance on the outside, there's no cruelty because he's always doing what is best for us or what is best for others through us perhaps. But nor is there coldness. There's always in God, as he sovereignly arranges the lives of his people, there is always this warm-hearted emotional engagement in reality, even though that might not be very apparent to us. Perhaps you need to hear that this evening in a particular way. Perhaps the way that God is dealing with you today, in your circumstances, perhaps it looks as though God is very cold and very detached and very unconcerned. And you need to hear this point underlined. It's what we sang, isn't it? Behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face, or perhaps at times there hides a weeping face, but certainly always an interested face, a concerned face, an attentive face. And so I'm saying then that Joseph, in the first place, he's providing us with a picture of God. I mean, we all know, don't we, that this at a doctrinal level. We know the doctrine of God's sovereignty, his providence, whatever terminology we want to use. We know about this tension between the appearance of that and the reality of that. And we can go then to passages of scripture where all of that is presented for us in bare propositions. And we need passages like that. But here it's presented in a different way. Here it's pictured for us. How does God deal with his people? How does God exercise his sovereignty in our lives? Well, in more or less the same way that Joseph deals with his brothers here. In a way that often looks strange on the outside, but in reality is good and purposeful and constructive. So that's the first thing. What's Joseph doing? He's providing a picture. But then secondly, notice, he's pursuing a prophecy. He's pursuing a prophecy. And here then I'm answering questions 2 and 3 that I mentioned earlier on. So question 2, why does he accuse his brothers of being spies when he knows full well they're not spies? And question 3, why is he so keen to get Benjamin to come down to Egypt? Now, really, I think that's only one question, actually. I mean, it's pretty clear these accusations that he directs at his brothers, even though he knows that they're not spies, it's pretty clear this is just a classic interrogation technique. He wants to elicit information from them, and specifically he wants to find out if his brother Benjamin is still alive. I mean, that can't be taken for granted. The way they dealt with him, they might have dealt similarly with Rachel's other son, Benjamin, during the intervening 20 years. So he wants to find out whether Benjamin is still alive, and he knows then that if he accuses them of being spies, in protesting their innocence, they'll talk about how they're just an ordinary family, and it will come out naturally then whether or not Benjamin is still alive. And as soon then as that information does come out, there in verse 13, and they say that the youngest is this day with our father, he seizes on that, doesn't he, in verse 14, and says he wants them to bring this brother to him in Egypt. So that's the real question. The real question is, why is he so keen on getting Benjamin to join them there in Egypt? And of course, the answer that's often given is something like, well, it's because he had a particular soft spot for Benjamin, because they were full brothers, not just half brothers. They had the same mother as well as the same father, and so there was this particular affinity between them, and that's why. And there's doubtless something in that, that's only natural that would have been the case. But I don't think that's the main reason. The narrator indicates for us the main reason, and it's there in verse 9, where the narrator says, Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And I suppose we might read that and think, right, okay, the brothers have just arrived, they've just bowed down to Joseph, and so Joseph is remembering now the dreams in the sense of, wow, it's just been fulfilled, my brothers have now bowed down to me just as I dreamed all those years ago. I don't think that's what it means. I think it's rather Joseph thinking here, oh, the dreams have not yet been fully fulfilled. Because, of course, in the dream, there were 11 stars that bowed down to Joseph, not 10 stars. There are 10 men now bowing down before him on this day in Egypt. But in the dream, there were 11 stars. And so it hasn't yet been fulfilled. It's not fulfilled until Benjamin joins the others and also bows down. And it's that then, it's that that propels him. It's once we're told by the narrator that he's remembered his dreams, it's the remembrance of the dreams that propels him into these accusations of spying in order to elicit the information that Benjamin is alive, in order to then arrange for Benjamin to come so that the 11th star can be there to bow down. And then the prophecy will be properly fulfilled. Perhaps we can even go a bit deeper. I think it's quite likely that he also wants Benjamin to come down to Egypt, because he's already thinking in terms of relocation, the family relocating to Egypt. Certainly, as soon as he reveals himself to his brothers in chapter 45, immediately he starts talking about that, doesn't he? And proposing, or more than proposing really, insisting that they must relocate and join him. So this is something that's a big deal to Joseph, the relocation of his family there to Egypt. And that keenness in Joseph for that to happen is quite fascinating, isn't it? There's this tension within Joseph, because on the one hand, he seems oriented toward Canaan. We talked about this last week, in the way that he names his two sons, Ephraim particularly, that I will be fruitful in the land of my affliction, which is Canaan, I think. And he seems oriented toward Canaan in that way, and of course later on he will insist that his bones be taken to Canaan at a later date. And so on the one hand, he's very oriented toward Canaan, and yet on the other hand, there's this keenness that the family should relocate to Egypt, out of Canaan. And okay, you can understand that at a human level. He's in Egypt, he's likely to spend the rest of his life in Egypt, and so he wants them to be near him, and they'll be well provided for there in terms of their bodily needs and all the rest of it. But it's still a bit of a strange tension. But I wonder whether in that too, in this keenness to relocate his family to Egypt, I wonder whether in that too Joseph is actually pursuing a prophecy. A prophecy further back, much further back than his own dreams in chapter 37. I'm thinking of the prophecy that God made to Abraham back in chapter 15. A remarkable prophecy. Verse 13 of that chapter, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." And that promise then would have presumably been known within the Abraham's family, the generations that followed. Eventually Moses knew about it to be able to record it for us. And it's presumably through that prophecy then that Joseph knows there's going to be an exodus. That's why he says, when you return to Canaan, take my bones with you. He knows there will be an exodus because the exodus had been promised to Abraham back there in Genesis 15. Indeed, I wonder whether there's even an oblique reference to that, to the Exodus, here in our chapter, in the strange comment he makes twice to his brothers, "You are spies, you have come to see the nakedness of the land," verse 9 and verse 12. And it's very strange language that he uses, and it takes us back, I think, to chapter 9, where you have Ham, the son of Noah, going in to see Noah's nakedness. And you remember how the result of that was God cursing Ham. And of course, Egypt, the Egyptians are the sons of Ham. And perhaps Joseph then is thinking in terms of a reversal of what happened in chapter 9. That one day the seed of God, the people of God, will see the nakedness of Egypt. A kind of curse reversal of what happened in chapter 9. But also, perhaps he's thinking in terms again of that promise to Abraham in chapter 15. That because the promise to Abraham was that at the Exodus, you will come out with great possessions. Egypt will be ransacked, left naked. And so perhaps here, again, in the language Joseph uses of coming to see the nakedness of the land, he's thinking in terms of the promises there in chapter 15. But this is the point: if there's going to be an Exodus, there has first to be a relocation to Egypt. If they're going to leave Egypt one day, they have to first come to Egypt. And I wonder then whether that's part of why Joseph wants Benjamin to come down. He wants the whole family to come down. He wants the family to relocate. He's already thinking in those terms. There must be a relocation in order that one day there can be the Exodus. And so I'm saying then that Joseph is just completely driven by prophecies. In the short term, in terms of his own life, he's driven by the prophecies in the dreams. And he's looking to this day when 11 stars, 11 brothers will bow down before him. And in terms of the long term, the bigger picture, he's driven by God's prophecies to Abraham back in chapter 15, perhaps even back as far as chapter 9, prophecies to Noah and his sons. And driven by this unfolding plan of redemption that he knows God is working on. And it's a great thing, that, isn't it? To see this man and his whole thinking is shaped by divine prophecies and promises. It's a great thing when the Christian is shaped in his whole thinking and life by the prophecies and promises of God in Scripture. Again, in the short-term sense, in terms of our own individual lives, our thinking shaped by texts like 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are being transformed from glory into glory, or 1 Thessalonians 5:24, that God is sanctifying us through and through. That's what he's doing. He's working Christ-like holiness in us. And the Christian then should be pursuing that prophecy. God has promised it, and we pursue it. And we work at it ourselves, and we cultivate holiness and Christ-likeness. And then in terms of the bigger picture, we have these promises of what's going to happen at the end, and Christ is going to return in splendor, and there's going to be a great multitude no man can number from every nation, tribe, people and language gathered at his feet. And there's going to be resurrection, there's going to be the rejuvenation of the universe, and all these great promises. And we are shaped by those in our thinking, and we absorb them into our prayers. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, and we're looking for the fulfillment of these prophecies. Is that us tonight? Is our thinking? Are we being transformed by the renewal of our minds, as Paul puts it, or in the renewal of our minds? Is our whole thinking shaped by God's prophecies and God's promises? So what's Joseph doing? He's providing a picture, he's pursuing a prophecy, but then thirdly and finally, he's proving a pastor. He's proving a pastor. And here I'm answering then questions 4 and 5 that I raised earlier on. Question 4, why does Joseph imprison his brothers? And question 5, why does he put the money back in their sacks? And again, I suppose different answers are proposed to these questions, and perhaps then Joseph is just acting out of spite, and he's being vindictive here because of what they did to him, and you know, they chucked him in a pit, and so he's putting them in prison, and he's just making life difficult for them because they made life very difficult for him. And he puts the money in the sacks because that will just put them in deeper trouble. It will incriminate them. They'll have to come back as thieves to him next time. And sometimes then the questions are answered in that way. But again, I think the narrator gives us a clue as to the answers to these questions. It's in a single word that's used twice. It's used in verses 15 and 16. It's that word, tested. Verse 15, by this is Joseph addressing the brothers, by this you shall be tested. Verse 16, your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. And of course, in the immediate context, it means that Joseph is testing them to see whether or not they are spies, whether they are spies as he's accusing them, or whether they are just this ordinary family from Canaan, as they are insisting. But I think the narrator intends us to understand that at a deeper level, Joseph is testing these brothers. He's testing them in a very pastoral sense. He's testing them to see if something in particular is present in these brothers now, namely what the Bible elsewhere calls repentance. He's testing them for signs of repentance. What is repentance? Well, repentance has perhaps two basic aspects according to its biblical definition. On the one hand, confession. And now I'm using confession in the different sense from this morning. Not the things we believe as Christians, but facing up to our sins, admitting and being honest and frank about our sins. So confession, on the one hand, is what repentance involves, and then relinquishment, on the other hand, relinquishing of the sin of which we are repenting. And I think then Joseph is testing his brothers here for both those aspects of repentance. So he's testing them for confession to see if there is in these brothers a realistic facing up to what they did 20 years earlier. Actually, his approach as a pastor here, if you like, is very similar to the approach of the best pastor of all, the Lord Jesus in one situation. Remember the Lord Jesus in that moving encounter with Simon Peter at the end of John's Gospel, when Peter has sinned, has let Jesus down badly. And remember how Jesus in that encounter at the lakeside, how he asked that question three times, doesn't he? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Why does he ask him the same question three times? Well, surely because he's deliberately recreating something of the scene in that high priest's courtyard where Peter had erred. He had been asked three times, "Aren't you with Jesus?" And as Peter now on the beach hears this question coming at him three times, his mind is going to go back to that scene. And I think in a similar way to the Lord Jesus there, Joseph here then is deliberately recreating the scene from 20 years earlier. That's why he imprisons the brothers. They had imprisoned him. It's not spite, it's not vindictiveness, it's not revenge. It's seeing if this touches a raw nerve. It's recreating the scene to see what reaction that produces in his brothers. But then not only the imprisonment, but the interesting change of plan by Joseph here. As I mentioned earlier, he initially imprisons 9 of them to send one back. And then after 3 days, he changes the plan. He's going to imprison one of them and send 9 back. Well, of course, the brothers 20 years earlier had changed their plan, hadn't they? When Joseph was in prison, when it was in the pit. And originally they were going to kill him, but then they changed that. They were going to sell him instead. And then the money motif. Okay, it's not a precise parallel, Joseph now putting the money in their sacks, but it's just emphasizing money. And of course, money was a big part in what happened 20 years earlier. It was for money that they didn't kill Joseph and instead gave him up to those Ishmaelites. And so Joseph is seeing them. Will all this touch a raw nerve with these men? Or are their consciences so desensitized that they'll just be indifferent to it? It'll just wash over them. It won't ring any bells whatsoever. They'll just be utterly mystified and won't see any connections in any of this. And of course, it does touch a raw nerve. And so in verse 21, and of course this is before the money part of the scene recreation, just the imprisonment and the change of plan, but that's enough to touch the raw nerve. Verse 21, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why the distress has come upon us. And then less explicitly, but probably a similar thing going on in verse 28 when they do find the money in the sack, and again it touches a raw nerve, and they don't just say, "Oh no, you know, we're going to now be accused of being thieves but they say, but it, we read their hearts failed them. They turn trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" And again I think they can sense that there are parallels between this and what had happened 20 years earlier, and they're convicted, they're guilt stricken because of this. And so he's Joseph, as a pastor to these brothers, he's testing them for confession, but then he's also testing them for the other part of repentance, relinquishment. Because he then keeps one of them, one of the brothers. He doesn't keep nine of them, but he does keep one of them. He keeps Simeon. Presumably then to see if the brothers will come back for Simeon. They hadn't come back for Joseph. They hadn't chased after Joseph as the Ishmaelites disappeared into the distance with him. They didn't care. Will they come back for Simeon? Will they wash their hands of Simeon now as 20 years earlier they had washed their hands of Joseph? And of course we don't get the answer to that question in our passage tonight. That will come later. But actually I think already even in this passage there are indications that these men have relinquished the sins of the past, that they've changed. Not yet in their attitude to Simeon, we don't see that yet until later, whether they'll come back for him or not, but certainly in their attitude to their father Jacob. It's very interesting that when they return to him and they tell him what's happened, they sensitively omit certain details or even gloss over certain things, don't they, as they recount the situation to Jacob. So verse 33, for instance, they don't say, well, you know, Simeon has been imprisoned by the lord of that land. They say that Joseph had said to them, leave one of your brothers with me, almost as if, you know, leave him with me as an honored guest. They don't go into the full details. Actually, I think Jacob suspects anyway what's going on, because he says later on that Simeon's no more, so he thinks that Simeon is dead. He can see through this. But my point is that there's a greater sensitivity now in these men. These men who 20 years earlier didn't care less about Jacob. They sent a bloodstained garment to Jacob, and they didn't think about Jacob's feelings in all of this. But now they are conscious of Jacob's feelings. They don't tell him everything here. Verse 34, they say, Joseph had said to them, bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you're not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. That's not what Joseph had said. Joseph said, bring your youngest brother to me, and then he won't die. I'm not going to kill you all. But they don't say that to Jacob. They say that we have to take Benjamin so that we'll be allowed to trade in the land. Again, they're showing a sensitivity, surely, toward their father here, which they had lacked 2 decades earlier. And so Pastor Joseph then ascertains by these tests that repentance is present in these men. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? They had committed a terrible deed. Notorious within scripture, really, what they did to Joseph. We saw in Amos a few months ago now, it's referred to there in Amos, I think, implicitly at least, what the brothers had done to Joseph. It kind of lingers as a bad taste throughout the rest of the Old Testament. I mean, verse 21 is harrowing, isn't it? That they had seen the distress of Joseph's soul and they had ignored him. This was a terribly heartless, cruel, inhumane deed. But repentance was still possible, and it happened in these men. Because as we sing, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Perhaps you're not a Christian this evening. Perhaps you're very conscious of certain things you've done in your past, which you think perhaps disqualifies you from possibly knowing God, being in a relationship with God, coming to God. You can repent of that, whatever it was, and you can come and be God's child tonight. Perhaps you are a Christian, but there's something that haunts you from your past, and you think that it's just this immovable impediment in your relationship with God, that it's nothing can be done about it. You can repent of that. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, you can come back to God if you will repent in the way that these men, it seems, had done. Amen.